I'm going to invite up Mr. Rick Parker this morning. He's going to come up and preach from our word, from God's word. And just want to introduce him just a little bit. This is Rick Parker. Everybody say hi, Rick.
Hi.
If you don't know Rick, Rick has been faithfully serving the EFCA, which is the denomination we belong to, the Evangelical Free Church of America, and for 30 plus years?
Well, since 1990, yeah.
1990,
yep.
That's a while. And that's awesome, and he is just now looking at
retiring.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. We're excited for you. And we're going to continue in our Luke series here with you this morning. So thanks for being here.
Sure. Thanks, Jake. Yeah, Jake is one of the people that I've had to work with over the last few years. I'm the guy responsible for credentialing all of these younger folk. And by credentialing, that means, you know, taking them through a whole series of steps that they actually can get through a process that is really pretty complicated, isn't it, Jake? And it means that they have to work hard. So that's my job. It's good to be with you here this morning. Trudy, my wife, and I have been here a few times, and we really appreciate this congregation and the welcome that we always receive here. Now, help me. What was the gal's name who led us in worship?
Christine.
Christine? Christy. Wow. She's talented. Yeah. Wherever you are, thank you so much for leading us this morning. I can lead worship, but I can't lead and play a piano at the same time. I just don't think I can walk and chew gum, you know, together at the same time. But, you know, that's just amazing. She's done a great job. Thank you. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found, was blind, but now I see. You all know that hymn. Those words were first published in 1779. Go ahead and put up the next slide. The author, John Newton, was a man who came to find salvation in Jesus Christ as an adult. He was brought up without any particular religious conviction at all. In fact, he characterized his early life as one of recalcitrant insubordination, and he proved it. His father was a shipping merchant, and his mother died when he was 6 years old. At the age of 11, John Newton was hired onto one of his father's ships, and he was known for his disobedience. He remembered rejecting the message of the gospel during his teens. Later, he was pressed into the Royal Navy, but deserted his ship in order to see his cousin Polly, who would later become his wife. He suffered the humiliation of desertion, but he was traded to a slave ship and was so disliked on that ship that in 1745, the crew left him in West Africa. They didn't want him on their ship. And so he was in the care of a slave trader in West Africa who was married to an African princess. And he gave John to his wife as a slave. So for 3 years, John was a slave to an African princess. But later his father found out and sent some people to rescue him. And they rescued him and put him on another ship called the Greyhound, which was on its way back to Ireland. Well, the captain of that ship found John to be one of the most profane men he had ever met in his life. Comparing him to sailors? That's pretty bad, right? Well, during that trip to Ireland, they encountered a violent storm, and a crewman who was standing right next to John was swept overboard and lost. John and another crewman were tied to the pump on the ship in order to not be swept overboard. Well, that got John thinking a little bit, and he started reading both the Bible and another very important book that, if you've never heard of it, you should know about it. It's a 15th century book called The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. But those two books had an impact on John's life. He married his sweetheart Polly in 1750 and continued to work in the slave trade, this time as the captain of a ship, and he made three more trips to Africa. But at the age of 30, John Newton gave up the shipping trade. He began to pursue a career in the ministry and eventually became the vicar of Olney Parish in 1764. It was from here that Newton began to write hymns with the encouragement of his friend William Cowper, who also wrote a lot of hymns. The lyrics to Amazing Grace were written in 1772 and probably sung for the first time at a prayer meeting in January of 1773. The hymn has become one of the most familiar songs in the English language. I was blind, but now I see. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you for the very fact that, Lord, you are capable of making blind people see. Today, as we look into the Gospel of Luke, we see you at work both with the disciples and with a very interesting blind man. Thank you, Father, for these glimpses into the ministry of Jesus. Teach us, Father, through your word. Guide us through the power of your Holy Spirit. We offer ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to look at Luke chapter 18. Today we're in the Gospel of Luke, and we'll be confronted with people who need to see but are blind in some way. We begin with an interesting group, the disciples. Let's go to the next slide. Luke 18, 31 to 34, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know that he was what he was talking about. Well, we're in this section of the Gospel of Luke where Jesus is traveling up to Jerusalem. He has made that his goal. Earlier in Luke 9, he said, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." Now, it's easy for us to forget that the disciples have not yet experienced the life of Jesus. They haven't been to the cross. They haven't experienced the resurrection. And you know, we're supposed to read the Gospels like that. As we go through them, we're supposed to read them as if we don't know the end of the story, right? It's hard for us to do that, isn't it? Because we know the end of the story. But the disciples didn't know the end of the story. And so we find situations like this where Jesus is giving them information that they know nothing about. They don't know the end of the story. We have to kind of pretend that this is the first time that we've heard the facts given here in order to place ourselves in their situation. Jesus speaks to the 12 alone here. He pulls them aside from the rest of the crowd. He pulls them aside to give them very specific information. It is important to note that Jesus pulls them aside to talk only to them. They're the only ones he wants to know about this information at this time. Now, this isn't the first time that Jesus has spoken about his coming death in Jerusalem. He's done so twice already in the Gospel of Luke. But this time, he gives them a lot more information than they've received earlier. Jesus tells them specifically that his death will be in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was the necessary place for Jesus' sacrificial death. Think about it. Jerusalem is the location of the temple. All sacrifice took place at the temple in Jerusalem. And we know, because we know the end of the story, that Jesus is going to be our sacrifice. And so his sacrifice needed to take place in Jerusalem. That's the place where God received the offerings of his people. It was also the place where David was king, a place connected to the promises of the rule of the Messiah. Now, also, he says that Jesus' death will fulfill the statements of the prophets. Now, he doesn't give us information here as to what statements he's thinking of, but I can think of a lot of statements in the Old Testament that might be running through Jesus' mind as he's speaking to the disciples right now. Statements like Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, God was speaking to the serpent. So it's the serpent's head that will be crushed. But the Messiah's heel will be struck. Now, Psalm 22 is also a passage in the Old Testament that we receive a lot of information about Jesus' crucifixion. Right away it says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Later it says, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." And then it says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." If you've not heard what Psalm 22 says about the crucifixion of Jesus, and then you suddenly read what the crucifixion was like, you realize, oh my goodness, David wrote this 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. And yet the details are so incredibly specific. Now, I need to tell you, that's one reason why I became a Christian. Because I started studying this stuff and I went, whoa, how can that be? It can only be because the Holy Spirit told David what to write. Then in Isaiah 53 we hear, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That is heavy theology. And how can it be speaking of anyone other than the person of Jesus? Now, Jesus also tells the disciples here in Luke 18 that his death concerns the Son of Man. See what he says? "And everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled." Now, who is this Son of Man? Now, I haven't been with you as Derek has been going through the Gospel of Luke with you, but I presume, I hope, that he has helped you to understand that when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's referring to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel writes, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." That is a powerful passage. Daniel's vision of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Now that vision of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven is a time that has not yet happened. But Jesus calls himself the Son of Man for two reasons. Number one, in Hebrew it simply means, "I am the son of a human man. I am a human man." That's all it can mean. But it means something much greater than that, as Jesus uses it, because he is referring to this Son of Man in Daniel as himself. Now get what's happening here. It's incredibly shocking that Jesus would put two passages of Scripture, Isaiah 53 and Daniel 7, together as one, and say that the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is also the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. That is a shocking image for any Jew. And they rejected that image. But Jesus puts this together in his teaching with the disciples over and over again. I believe that we understand Isaiah 53 because Jesus told the disciples how to interpret it. I believe that we understand Daniel chapter 7 because Jesus taught the disciples how to interpret it. But it is Jesus who understands these passages and puts them together as the suffering servant who will one day come in glory to judge the world. Well, now Jesus also tells the disciples here that his death involves the scorn of the Gentiles. Now we know that the Jewish leaders will be involved. Luke chapter 9, he will be rejected by the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law. In 9:44 it says he will be betrayed. And in 7:25 it says the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected. But now Jesus is specific about the Gentiles. We find the Gentiles will also be responsible. Why is this important? Because Jesus is telling us here that the whole world is responsible for his death on the cross. The whole world. Anytime we Christians make the point that the Jews are responsible for Jesus' death, we are not reading our Bibles. The whole world is responsible for the death of Jesus. Here the language is explicit. They will mock, insult, spit on, flog, kill. And Jesus is referring here also to Isaiah chapter 50. "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." But through his death, Jesus will fulfill the prophecy of Simeon way back at the beginning of Luke in chapter 2 when the baby is brought to the temple. And Simeon says, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." While the whole world is responsible for Jesus' death makes it possible for the whole world to find the glory of God. Now, Jesus also tells them here that his death will result in his resurrection on the third day. I love what Paul says about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Romans chapter 4, he says, he was delivered over to death for our sins. The specific reason why Jesus died, it wasn't a political death. It wasn't an accidental death. It was planned by the Father before the beginning of the world. And he died for our sin. Then Paul says this, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So therefore, Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the Father saying from heaven, I accept everything you have accomplished for me on the cross. And because I accept it all, I am willing to declare all who come to you not guilty of sin. Why? Because God the Father poured our sin out on the Son at the cross. And so our sin is taken care of in Jesus. Well, the 12 here respond in a typical way for them. It says the disciples didn't understand any of this. Well, now, you know, let's be fair with them. You know, the time hadn't come yet. They're blind to what Jesus is saying. They don't understand, nor should we expect them to at this moment. But notice that Luke is telling us the meaning was hidden from them. It wasn't time for them to see what it actually meant yet. They will, but not yet. This is a divine hiding. I love the Gospel of Luke because unique to the Gospel of Luke is that incident in chapter 24 after Jesus is raised from the dead and he meets two disciples on the road and he talks to them and he explains to them all about the Messiah from the Old Testament, a lot of the passages I just read to you. And then they go in the house and they sit down to eat a meal and suddenly the two disciples see who he is. Suddenly, their blindness is brought to sight. Kingdom citizens will see. The disciples will see. They were blind, but then they came to a moment when they could see. Why? Because God gave them sight. They were blind men, but God gave them sight. Jesus gives sight to kingdom citizens. Now, we go on to another story. Next slide here. Luke goes on to talk about a blind man. It says, as Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside, begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He called out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. Then when he came near, Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Lord, I want to see, he replied. Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they were praising God. So we go from this scene with the disciples where Jesus is helping them to see a little bit more of who he's going to be. They don't understand yet, but they will. To a scene where Jesus heals a blind man. Now, Luke is moving us from Jesus' prediction of his coming death and resurrection to a couple of different salvation miracles. This one, and then the next one, you'll get next week when Jesus meets Nicodemus, the tax collector. But in both of these situations, the blind beggar and Nicodemus, the tax collector, in both of these situations, these men are on the fringes. A beggar and a tax collector. Neither one of them would be seen as relevant for salvation by the Jewish priests. Both were outside the gates. But Jesus brings them from the fringes into the center. Both can enter into the kingdom of God. Both are given sight to become kingdom citizens. Now, Jesus is traveling through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. He passes by the blind beggar who inquires what's happening, and the crowd tells him, well, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. The blind man cries out, but why? Well, he's desperate. He's heard of Jesus, and now he has his opportunity. He will not allow the crowd to keep him from Jesus. And we're told that those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But the man continues to cry out. He does not allow anyone to keep him from gaining Jesus' attention. He says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Again. Shocking statement. Why? This is the very first time in the Gospels that anyone relates Jesus as the Son of David. Now, earlier in the Gospel of Luke, Luke told us that there's a connection between Jesus and David. We were told that Mary's husband, Joseph, was a descendant of David. We're also told by the angel Gabriel that God would give her son the throne of his father, David. And then Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant, David. And the angel declared to the shepherds out there in the fields that a Savior had been born where? In the town of David. Jesus had been linked to David's line then in the genealogy of chapter 3 in Luke. But this is the very first time in the ministry of Jesus that anyone associates Jesus with David. Could the blind man see what no one else could see? Certainly his expectation is that the promised one was now here. The Messiah was with him. Now, why would he have that expectation? Well, Jesus had preached earlier in the Gospel of Luke that he would heal the blind. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus is proving to the man and to everyone else around, and to all of us, that he is indeed the Messiah by doing the things that the Messiah would do. Heal blind people. Bring sight to the blind. Now the man's response is remarkable. He follows Jesus. Not like the rich man that you probably got last week, just earlier in this chapter, that rich man couldn't do it. He said, you're asking too much of me. But this blind man had nothing to lose, and he follows Jesus. This healing is a sign of the coming kingdom of God. God is ready to extend mercy to all who ask. He is ready to give sight to blind people. And the irony of the passage is that the disciples don't see. They tried to keep this blind beggar from Jesus. The Jewish leaders also don't see. But this blind beggar does see. And now he is given his sight. Sorry about that. We are blind people. When you were born as a blind person. Oh, yeah, you could see. It takes a while for a baby to see well, but you could see out of your eyes, but you were blind. You were blind to the actual circumstance that every human person finds themselves in. We are sinners. Sinners rejecting the very God who made us. And we don't understand it. unless the Holy Spirit comes and helps us to understand, helps to give us spiritual insight so that we can see. I grew up in a Lutheran family, went to church regularly, learned my Bible in Sunday school and confirmation classes. By the time I was 12 years of age, I finished my confirmation classes and had my first communion. That was a very insightful moment for me because I realized at that moment that it was Jesus who died for me. And then I was taking these elements of communion, and that was a symbol of the very fact that he now owns me. That frightened me. And I kind of gave up on my faith for a while. When I was in my early 20s, standing in front of a mirror one night, I realized how much I needed Jesus. I was in big trouble. I had contemplated suicide. I needed something. And so I reached out. I'm looking in the mirror and I'm going, Jesus, Savior, pilot me. That's an old Baptist hymn. And I was a Lutheran kid, and Baptist hymns were something we made fun of. Okay? But that's what came to my mind. And suddenly, I could see. Suddenly, I realized again what I had barely learned as a 12-year-old, that Jesus owns me. He has taken me as a kingdom citizen, and it was my responsibility to follow. I believe that it was that night when the Holy Spirit changed everything in my life so that I could follow Jesus. I was blind, and then I could see. Let's sing that stanza one more time together. Next slide. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. Father, how we praise you for the fact that you have given us new life in your Son, Jesus Christ. That he was willing to go up to Jerusalem and allow himself to be taken over by the authorities and the Roman leaders and to be crucified. That he gave himself up on the cross so that our sin might be taken away. Thank you, Father, that you provide that kind of mercy and grace for us. Father, we could not know you without the work of your Son. And we praise you, Father, for the way that you have accomplished that task. Guide us, Father, in this in-between time when we are still here and you are using us for your great glory. But help us, Father, to be able to share this good news with others who are still blind. Help us to see people receive sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.